For our meditation tonight, will you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. So verse 10, we read, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, for the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." We are debtors, says the Apostle, not to the flesh. The implication is something very positive here, that we are debtors to God. We are debtors to Jesus, to what he has done in his mercy and in his grace to redeem us. The Christian is a soul who has been delivered from the old man, which constituted the life before the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, before the power of grace worked in our souls, bringing into our lives a new affection and a new direction in our lives. The old man is crucified. And we read in Romans 6 and 6, just a little earlier than this, "The old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." So, as debtors to God, we are not to live. We are not to live in a way which is like the way we lived before we were regenerated. We are not to live according to the fashion of our old unregenerate nature, the flesh. Now, this was clearly a big issue in the early church. I dare say it is a big issue in every age. There would have been no reason for Paul to have written the way he did and exhorted the way he did if it hadn't been a real threat and temptation that people professing to be Christian, professing to have the Holy Spirit, to have Christ, lived according to the old unregenerate nature. If there had been no threat of that, there would have been no real reason for Paul to have written the way he does. The question is, how does the believer then live? How do they live and deal with sin in their life? It is quite clear from the whole tenor of Paul's teaching that the Christian, in other words, is to have what we would say nowadays was a zero tolerance with sin. Zero tolerance with sin. It's clear, isn't it, that is to be the attitude of the Christian when they think about sin. They're not to live according to that old unregenerate nature. And yet that is sin. What are they to do with it? There will be recognition that there is this lifelong battle contending against the flesh, contending against sin in the life. And the importance of this warfare, this contending, comes to focus in three areas. involving the believer and involving, consequently, the church. And the first is this, the cultivation of assurance of faith in one's own life. It's quite clear that the assurance of faith in one's own life will be undermined unless there is successful attention given to dealing with sin. In other words, if sin is left unrepentant, if sin is left unmortified, it will have the effect of undermining assurance. That's one thing. The second thing is that the importance lies in the self-conscious concern that the believer will have to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And they will have to realize that if they're living according to their old sinful nature, if they're living in a way which is akin to the lifestyle that they had before they were regenerated, well, that cannot be pleasing to the Lord. And that is a consideration when it comes to contending against sin in an ongoing way in the life of the believer. And then the third concern about this matter of dealing with sin in our lives is the whole matter of witness. The whole question of consistent witness in the world to the spiritual change that the Lord works in a person's life. And a testimony to the work of the Spirit in the life will be in the manner in which sin is addressed, the attitude to sin, and the desire to deal with sin in the life of a believer. All these will, to a greater or lesser extent, be undermined by carelessness in one's life in relation to how we are living before God in this world. Because very often the life of a believer can look far more like the natural man than the spiritual man. And that is where this whole matter that Paul is dealing with here comes into very sharp focus. Now, last time we dealt with verse 12. Believer is always to live with an indebtedness to Christ. Tonight we're looking at verse 13, and we learn here that the believer is conscientiously to die to sin. This is what they are conscientious to do. And if they have a profound sense of indebtedness to Christ, they will find themselves duty bound. They will find themselves duty bound to contend conscientiously against sin, conscientiously to die to sin. And this is the issue we have in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. As if to emphasize what he has said in verse 12 here, on the matter of living according to the old unregenerate nature, Paul makes clear that if you live after the flesh, you will die. Now, no doubt this brings out the sad consequences of a life lived out only according to our unregenerate nature. A man or a woman going through this life, and all that they have is living according to their unregenerate nature. This will be the sad consequence of them. They shall die. Now, it seems quite clear that phrase, thou shalt die, ye shall die, does not refer simply to physical death, because Christians and non-Christians alike will experience physical death. This must be something more than that. We all die physically, unless we are alive when Jesus returns to this earth, of course. So this means more. It means it has reference to eternity. And clearly it was intended, this first phrase here, as an incentive to these Roman Christians and to us to make our calling and our election sure. Because the consequences of living according to that older, unregenerate nature is death. It is eternal death. And that ought to be a spur and a motivation on the part of a Christian not to live like that, Because the end thereof is the way of death, a way that looks right to a man. The end thereof is the way of death. And so it is an encouragement to not to mess about with the world, lest you be found to have deceived yourself as to how things really stand between yourself and the Lord. And the only way you can be really sure of that is by what the apostle goes on to speak about in what remains of verse 13. That is to say, this matter of giving attention to the mortification of sin. You are to die to sin. Paul teaches in chapter 6, verses 1, if you read the beginning of chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there is a great obligation. Here is a great mark of being an exercised believer, a man or a woman who has been made new by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a great mark of it, that they are addressing this matter of sin in the life, that they are addressing this matter of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting to death that these marks of an unregenerate nature. The Puritans of the 17th century would speak of the necessity for the mortification of indwelling sin. And this is the word which is used, this is the word in English that is used in our Authorized Version very happily, here in verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, it's recognizing the necessity for the work of the Holy Spirit in this, of course. This is not something we can do in ourselves, by ourselves, on our own. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. But here is what is to be done with sin. Mortification of sin. This is required according to this text. We could say this. There are lots of wars in the world. Wars and rumours of war. How many wars are there going on at the moment? Oh, they're all over the place. And there's a threats of them in so many places. Yesterday, it is the conflict between North Sudan and South Sudan. It's a conflict going on in Syria. There's a conflict, as we know, in Afghanistan and other places where there's a threat of warfare breaking out. And we know warfare is a bad thing. There is one warfare in this world which is not a bad thing, which is not merely a good thing, but is a necessary thing. And that warfare has to do with our sin. No doubt the British and the Americans want to get out of the war in Afghanistan and get out finally of what's been going on in Iraq as well. And everybody knows that in human terms these are very wasteful, these sort of things. But as far as this spiritual warfare is concerned, there won't be any end to it. This contending against indwelling sin, because we are never perfect, yet perfect. In this world, we are fighting this warfare against sin. There is no amnesty in this warfare, this spiritual warfare. There is no capitulation in this warfare. There is no surrender. Every day, every day, every hour, there is a fight against sin. There is a fight against sin in your life. A fight against sin in word and thought and deed. Somebody has written, there is a particular danger for Christians who have worked themselves into a comfortable, undemanding situation where they are confronted with little external challenge and have so come to terms with their own lifestyle that they see little or no necessity for deepening in the spiritual life. Without realizing it, they may have ceased to be ambitious for the things of the Spirit and may have lapsed into a spiritual neutrality, which in reality is an ambition for the comfort of the fleshly and an identification with the purely fleshly. The comment of that commentator raises the question, the challenge for those of you here who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this: what sort of ambitions do you have in the spiritual life? And if you have ambitions in the spiritual life, then there is no alternative but to deal with sin, and to deal with it radically, and to deal with it daily. And we might even say, deal with it hourly as well, before God. What sort of struggle do you perceive in your own life against the world and against the flesh and the devil in this pilgrimage through this world where we profess to be headed to the heavenly city? Our hearts, what are they? They are a crucible of this conflict, that it is there that we must have victory. It is such a victory in the arena of the battle against sin that will determine, by grace, will determine the health of the Christian and consequently the health of their church. Now, in thinking of dying to sin, first of all, let us consider things that it is not. Things that it is not. First of all, this: it is not the final elimination of all sin from your life. In one modern translation of the Bible that has paragraph headings, and in this particular section it has the heading "Free from Indwelling Sin," and that's not right. There ought to be a motivation on the part of the Christian to deal with indwelling sin. But you cannot be free from all indwelling sin in your life. The fight will be ongoing, lifelong, because there is no perfection in this life. Now, there may be some sins which will be really mortified. That is to say, put to death. There may be some sinful habits that the individual believer deals with and defeats decisively. However, dying to sin, seeking to die to sin, is never over. Never over, for the believer, after all, never will be perfect in this life. So, mortification of sin is not the final elimination of all sin from your life. The final elimination of all sin from your life is at that point where the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. At death, they are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass to glory. Needless to say, that gives no excuse for indulging in any sin whatsoever. But the second thing that it is not is it is not a mere improvement of natural qualities. For example, we might think of self-control or wisdom. And an individual might consider that they have made some improvements in these areas. This is not the same as the mortification of sin. There are many non-Christians who have self-control and a high degree of what might be called common sense, perhaps even in some cases more so than Christians. Yet, as John Owen the Puritan put it, their hearts are in truth still a cesspool of corruption. Owen says tellingly that a person, for example, plagued by a bad temper may experience more dying to sin than even an even-natured person not so aware of the struggle, though obviously this does not excuse bad-temperedness in the first place. It is not the improvement merely of natural qualities, this mortification of sin. But then neither is it this: it is not the occasional victory over sin. The concern of mortification of sin is not an occasional victory in some battle with a prevailing sin or habit of sin, but it is victory also in the war. Sin is not just to be wounded, sin is to be dispatched. So that this is not merely an occasional victory over sin, it is something ongoing, it is something to which we give attention across the whole sphere of our lives, and across the whole sphere of our deficiencies and of our sinfulness in word, in thought, and in deed. So how do we go about the mortification of sin? Well, First of all, it involves this. It involves a weakening of the grip of sin in your life. The weakening of the grip of sin in your life. If there is to be advance in the mortification of sin, sin's grip is to be weakened in your life. We don't sin exactly the same way. We don't have the same besetting sins. There are some things which are a greater problem and difficulty with certain believers than others. There's a whole range here. But there is to be a weakening of sin's grip. And this can only be done effectively. How? Well, by the application of the exercise of the soul in prayer, in fellowship with the Lord, as well as fellowship within the whole context of the means of grace within and outside of the church. You're to set your sights on sin, as it were. Now, of course, a realistic and biblical understanding of the nature of sin is necessary. And not only a realistic and biblical understanding of the nature of sin, but a realistic and biblical understanding of your own hearts as well, and your own life as well. And then the application of the word, the law of God, to your life. Because the word, the law of God, will tell you of the nature and power of sin, as well as the nature and power of the tempter. And the word of God and the law of God will tell you where the means of grace are by which you address these things, by which you address and face sin. One of the sad things in the life of a believer is when they become complacent about sin, when they become tolerant of a sinful habit. Whatever the sinful habit may be flights of misplaced anger, it may be backbiting, it may be laziness and spiritual exercise and so on. The grip of sin must be loosened and can only be loosened by the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, as is clear in this verse. It can only be loosened by the diligence of prayer, all the means of grace, through the Spirit's enabling power. So it involves a weakening of sin's grip on the life. Being aware of sin, being aware of the tempter and his power, being aware of your own heart, and applying yourself to the means of grace and seeking the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that these things be addressed, that sin's grip be loosened in your life. But secondly, it involves this matter of mortification of sin. It involves an incessant fight against sin in the life and over your whole life. We confront our sin head on. No quarter is given. We must know the plague that sin is. Once people know what plague is, what a plague is, they can apply themselves to the remedy and the treatment. If we know the plague sin is, we won't fall into the trap of diminishing sinful practice because it is so common. Or because, sadly, it may be found in our own families or in our own communities. We will not diminish sin on these accounts. We are not to be quick either to blame others for our sins or blame our upbringing for our sins, or our circumstances for our sins, or the enemy of souls even for our sins. Because when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be able to use any of these arguments or excuses. I couldn't help it because such and such, my background, my education, my circumstances, the enemy of souls, the evil one. We won't be able to use these excuses. Now, if we could use the analogy of war again, as in any war, the intelligence work is vital We will be aware of the tactics of the enemy. Anybody involved in a war will recognize this. We'll be aware in the spiritual warfare of how there is a certain tactic on the part of the evil one, and there is a certain movement in relation to sin, and how one sin often leads to another sin. One sin that is unrepented may lead to another sin, and then it gets more and more grievous as you go on. Be aware of being beguiled by the notion that sin is not so bad when it is secret or private as when it is public. We didn't think that way. As John Owen put it, we have to load against sin all the firepower most destructive to its survival. So much time requires to be spent by us, therefore, in heart-searching and self-examination and prayer and the Word and seeking grace and dwelling upon Christ, if we are to be successful, as we ought to be, in the mortification of indwelling sin. And it is a happy providence that in our church still we have days in connection with our communion season which focus upon these things. The Thursday and the Friday evenings of our communion season, the day of repentance as it were, and the day of self-examination. These are very vital and useful as they are used, as we are exercised under them, not least in this matter of addressing sin in our lives. In that connection it is with a view to going to the Lord's Supper, that a man examine himself and so eat and drink of the Supper of the Lord. It involves an incessant fight against sin in the life, this matter of mortification of sin. If we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. In the matter of putting sin to death, the evidence is found in success. Now we're told specifically that those who put to death the deeds of the flesh will live. And again, that refers to far more than just living in the flesh. This refers to a spiritual dimension. You're spiritually alive. You will be alive spiritually. And in that sense, the only people in this whole world that are alive are those who are spiritually alive. And this is aided, and this is helped by the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin gives an indication that this man and that man, here and there, they are alive. They're alive to God. They're alive to the fact of sin. They're alive to the malignity of sin, the plague of sin. They're alive to the necessity to deal with it and to mortify it. And this is an indication that they are indeed alive. They will live. There's a relationship between the mortification of sin and spiritual life and liveliness. You see the point? The less awareness of sin, the less attention that may be given to those who profess to be Christians, the less attention they given to his mortification, what will the result be? The result will be dullness spiritually. The poorer the relationship will be to the Lord amongst those who are not doing this, who are not conscientiously seeking to mortify sin in their lives, indwelling sin in their lives. And therefore, consequently, the poorer the church will be. This will affect the love and hope and joy and faith that they ought to show. And again, success in the mortification of sin is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, we mortify. But we have to recognize the responsibility that there is. We mustn't think to ourselves that, well, this is something that is a matter for the Spirit to do and we can do nothing about it. It is quite clear from verse 13, human responsibility. You, through the deeds of, mortify the deeds of the body. The Spirit does not mortify the deeds of the body. It is through the Spirit that they are mortified. It is you who do it. You, says Paul, You Christians, you are responsible for this. Albeit, there is a recognition that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, success will not come. Therefore, there will be a desire and concern to have the work of the Holy Spirit as you exercise yourself, as you consider and set your heart concerning those sins which so easily beset you. You will seek the Spirit to enable you to overcome successfully. There is to be application on the part of the believer dealing with sin and positively living a life of principled obedience to the Word of God and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are debtors to the Lord. We are indebted to Him for the remedy for sin. That's what we're indebted to Him for. We're indebted to Him for His mercy. His mercy to us focuses on our being saved. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How did He do it? He did it by His sufferings and death upon the cross. This is the remedy for sin. This is defeating sin and sin's effects and consequences. And because Christ came and is the remedy for sin, this must motivate the Christian that they will die to sin. Because He died for sin, they will die to their sin. They will seek to die to their sin. It stands to reason that they will not be comfortable with any sin. If it took the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to come to this earth and take our nature in order to die for sin, we cannot be light with sin. If that was necessary to provide a remedy for it, we therefore will not trifle with sin. We will therefore not diminish its seriousness or malignity in our lives before God. Why? We mentioned earlier these matters of bringing glory to God, assurance to our own lives, a good witness in this world. A good witness in this world. And perhaps we could add this, look, one day, very soon, for all of us here, very soon, one day, we will appear before Him in the great day of judgment, and we'll have to give an account to Him. This is why sin must be dealt with radically by us in our lives. This is why we must engage in this incessant war against our sin and engage in it successfully through the power of the Holy Spirit. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's all you're doing in your life. If you only have the flesh, you're going to die. You'll die eternally. You're dead spiritually, and you'll die eternally. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that ye shall live, it speaks about spiritual life, but it also speaks about eternal life itself, hereafter, the glory hereafter. This is a motivation that there must be in the life of the child of God for the mortification of their sin. If you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live here. Be spiritually alive here, but also live eternally in that wonderful glory in which, of course, there is no sin to mortify, in which there is no sin, but only that which is perfect, glorious. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father of heaven, we are thankful to Thee for Thy goodness to us tonight. We're thankful that we have Thy word. We're thankful for the inclination to be in this place of prayer. We pray, Lord, that there will be many others who would have such a concern to be under the hearing of the word. Lord, that our hearts would be stirred and not least stirred to recognize the grievous malignity of sin, and Lord, seek to mortify it so that we may live lives of greater purity, of greater likeness to Jesus, and of more powerful witness in this world, and with assurance of faith and a glorious hope of heaven. Give us thy blessing tonight, we pray thee, Lord. Bless us here, bless all the families we represent, bless our congregation, and Lord, that we may see a work of the Spirit amongst us in great power, that we might grow as a congregation, and Lord our God, that there would be blessing and encouragement amongst us. Give blessing upon us, Lord, spiritually in our lives, that Lord our God, we would be alive towards thee and know the wonderful power of thy Holy Spirit amongst us. And we do pray, Lord, for souls to be saved in our congregation. We pray for men and women and children that come to this congregation and attend upon services and yet giving no evidence yet of being saved. And we just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would prize open their hearts, and Lord, that they may be born again and come into the glorious light and liberty of the children of grace. We do pray for encouragements in these days, Lord. There are many things that may be inclined to cast us down, but Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to lift our view heavenward, and to recognize something of thine almighty power, who art able to change things in the twinkling of an eye, who does all things well, and the one who knows the end from the beginning. Thou hast all power in heaven and in earth, and we pray for the exercise of it, Lord, in our own day, and in our own lives, in our own families, in our own congregations, in thy church in this land, and indeed to the ends of the world. Give thy blessing upon us and encouragement in our hearts in the things of grace, and give thy forgiveness, Lord, for all our sins, enabling us to mortify the needs of the body that we might live. So hear us, we pray, causing us to live by faith, causing us to live as men and women of God, causing us to profess openly and fearlessly the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. Give us, Lord, a spirit of prayer, praise, adoration, and grant, Lord, that in all our lives and in all our gatherings and assemblies, Christ would be uplifted, Christ would be glorified, Christ would be honoured, and that we might be enabled to save, for to be, to live is Christ. Give his blessing upon our souls tonight. Undertake for those who are absent from us. We pray for those who are laid aside through illnesses or infirmities in hospital, or who are approaching the end of their lives. We commend them to thyself and pray that they might know the grace and mercy and peace of God, of Christ in their souls. O Lord, look upon us in mercy, and forgive us our every sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.